Would you please open to Colossians chapter 1? Today is part 24 in the series on the judgment seat of Christ. This message today is going to be a little bit different because at first it might not seem like we are addressing something that is relative to this series. But just hang with me. And you'll see it, and it will make all the sense in the world to you. And I want to give you a moment. If you haven't found Colossians chapter 1 yet, I want to make sure that you turn there. And we're not going to do an in-depth study of Colossians, obviously, but there's a lot in this that we need to see. And, you know, things that we've read before, but as I was reading through this, the Lord helped me see this from a little bit different angle to understand a point he was trying to get across to these people. Now take a look in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. What he's identifying there is that Epaphras was one of the ministers who had been in that city, ministering to these people and teaching them. And he says, verse 8, Epaphras, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now let's stop right there for a moment before we go any further. And I want to point something out to you. He says in verse 4, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And in verse 5, he speaks of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So what he's saying is, you heard the gospel, you heard the word of the truth of the gospel, and it's through hearing this, you came to understand that you needed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, so you put your faith in him. And then he says, because of that, there is now a hope laid up for you in heaven. As he continues in this, in other words, you know, verses 4 and 5, those are the foundation, those two verses right there, the foundation for what he is sharing beyond this point. Because he says in verse 9, we're praying for you guys, and we want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In other words, until now, verse 9 couldn't happen. In other words, until you put your faith in Christ Jesus as a result of the truth of the word of the gospel, you couldn't experience verse 9. You couldn't come to the place of being filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, I want you to capture the image here of this, be filled with the knowledge of his will. You can't fill something that is already full, can you? That means that there is a void. You understand what I mean here? And he's saying, we want you filled with the knowledge of His will. In other words, we don't want anything else to be in there. We want you to know His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Meaning, this understanding is based upon your spiritual life, not upon world education, if you will, or religious education. We want you to have a spiritual understanding so that, verse 10, you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So for me to be able to do verse 10, you know, I have to go through this process. He wants me to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Well, you know, pleasing to who? Pleasing to the Lord. Being fruitful in every good work. What this is saying is that it is impossible for me to be fruitful in every good work, the way he's describing here, unless it is based upon the knowledge of His will through godly spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, it's not a matter of just doing something. It's doing that which lines up with what He wants. Verse 11 says, strengthened with all might. What kind of might? Well, obviously spiritual might. According to His glorious power. So I'm strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. It means it only comes from Him. Unto all patience and long-suffering and joyfulness, and giving thanks unto the Father, He's the one who has made us meet, or He's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, because He's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So that tells me that this inheritance is based upon, or it, let's say it like this, it exists within the structure of the kingdom of His dear Son. So if I'm going to be a partaker, not just a recipient of, but a partaker, meaning I've received it, but now I'm doing something with it. If I'm going to be a partaker of this inheritance, then the only way that's going to happen is for me to be focused on what's in the kingdom. Otherwise, I'll be trying to access the inheritance or what God has promised me through some other means. And he's saying, no, listen, I've delivered you out of the power of darkness. And not only that, but I've translated you into the kingdom of my dear Son. Well, why did you deliver me out of the power of darkness? Because you couldn't do it on your own. Well, how did you deliver me out of the power of darkness? Well, first off, verses 4 and 5. You put your faith in my Son, Jesus Christ, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So he's saying that redemption, which is related to the kingdom of God, only comes through the blood of Jesus, and the kind of forgiveness he's making reference to, this is not a forgiveness. Well, okay. It's a forgiveness that, I mean, forgiveness is forgiveness. But the fulfillment of this forgiveness in our life is different for us through the blood of Jesus than what it was through the blood of any other sacrifice. This is why he is specifically identifying the blood of Jesus, not just saying blood. In other words, he's making a point here in this. And what he's doing is drawing their attention to what they have only in Jesus. You've put your faith in Jesus. Now let me tell you what fits into all of this. Let me tell you what's in all this mix. The ability to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The ability to walk worthy of Him unto all pleasing, and to be fruitful in every good work and to increase in your knowledge of God. It all goes back to your faith in Christ Jesus. If you hadn't put your faith in Christ Jesus, these things couldn't happen in your life. As a result of putting your faith in Christ Jesus, now you can be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. And you need to give thanks unto the Father because He's the one that's made it possible for you to do this. And we have a redemption, an eternal redemption, if you will, through the blood of Jesus Christ that takes us into the place of being in the kingdom and no longer stranded out there under the power of darkness. And as he continues to speak about Jesus, in verse 15, he says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Now, I want you to think about this. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Therefore, if you want to know about God, you have to look to Jesus. You can't look at anything else. Because if you look at anything else, the other thing you're looking at has thus become an idol. Because you're looking at this other thing, hoping it represents to you who and what God is. And he's saying, no, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Well, what's he doing here? He's drawing your attention to the fact that God, and he's speaking about Jesus, is the source or the point of origin for everything, and that Jesus is the image of the point of origin. You see this? Verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. You have, well, say it like this, narrowly speaking, your spiritual constitution is made up by Jesus. Your spiritual makeup is held together, has its consistency because of Jesus. And verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. So, he's telling me that Jesus is the head of the body. What body? Well, body of Christ, but the body is also the church. Meaning, nothing else is at the top of the heap. Okay? Jesus is the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the church. The beginning of life. The beginning of redemption. The beginning of forgiveness of sins. You see this, the process here. Jesus is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. Not the first risen. The firstborn. This is important because there were other people in the Old Testament. Well, there were people in the Old Testament raised from the dead. There were people in the New Testament raised from the dead. So Jesus could never have been the first raised from the dead. He was the first born from the dead. You say, well, firstborn from what? Jesus passed from death to life so that we could pass from death to life. Did I say that right? Jesus passed from life to death so that we could pass from death to life. He was made to be our sin. People talk about he bore our sin on the cross. Well, that's true. He did. But he was made to be our sin. That phrase, made to be our sin, what that literally means is he became our sin. Let me use physical terms. There was a change in his molecular structure and he became what he was never born. See this? You know, like a caterpillar, there's a change in the molecular structure and the caterpillar becomes a butterfly. And you think, how in the world can that happen? Well, Jesus was born life, but He became death. We were born death so we could become life. When Jesus became our sin, not just bore it on the cross, but became our sin, that literally means He received unto Himself the spiritual death. And then when God raised Him from the dead, and we've studied on this in the past, He raised Jesus with His life. Well, you don't impart life to somebody who already has life. So Jesus didn't have, you know, that short period of time there when He died there on the cross, He did not have spiritual life. He took our spiritual death and, you know, the type and shadow, you know, spent 3 days in the Bible, you know, in hell, raised on the third day, and He was the firstborn. The firstborn what? It says right here, the firstborn from the dead. Boy, a lot of people were born from the physical death, if you want to call it that. Lazarus, a whole bunch of people. So He couldn't have been the firstborn from the physical death. It has to be a different type of dead. It was spiritual death. And the Bible says He was the firstborn. And there are Christians, oh my goodness, they would want to take you out and stone you for making reference to a born-again Jesus. I'm telling you, there are Christians who will almost get physically violent with you if you talk about this. And yet, what are you going to do with this? All you have to do, I mean, even you don't even need to Greek this out. You know what I'm talking? You don't have to, you know. It just says right there, firstborn from the dead. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, if you just think about it. Quite frankly, even an atheist with well-developed logic could come up with this. Even if they don't believe it, they could still come up with the logic. So, Jesus is the firstborn, but He's the beginning. He's the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead. Well, that means that when I put my faith in Him, I also became a born from the dead. Meaning that my birth from death, my transition from death to life, according to what we're reading here, without any other scripture, only what we're seeing here in Colossians, my birth from death to life could only happen if I put my faith in Jesus and Him alone. There's no other way that it could be interpreted here. And it says in verse 19, well, in verse 18, the end of it, it says, firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He'd be, you know, top dog, number one. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Now, if all fullness dwells in Him, that means there is no fullness dwelling in anything else. And having made peace through the blood of His cross by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now look at this. The Father honored the blood of Jesus and the cross on which He died. In other words, that process of shedding of His blood and dying on the cross. The Father honored that, and He esteemed it to be the method through which peace could be established between God and man. Regardless of what had happened prior to Jesus, and regardless of all the blessings that God had poured upon people, you know, read about it in the Old Testament, the kind of peace that He's talking about could only have happened as a result of the blood Jesus shed and the cross on which He died, that whole process. So He says, look, God made peace with us through the blood of Jesus' cross by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. Now, relative to us, forget about the word things. Let's think about you and me. Because I'm more concerned about me than I am about things. All right? This means my reconciliation unto God can only happen through the blood and the cross of Jesus. Now, God Himself has already demonstrated He has honored the blood, the cross, to bring about this peace and this reconciliation. what's left. I have to be the one to come into agreement with the Father that the shed blood of Jesus and His completed work on the cross is the thing that puts me into a place of being reconciled unto God. And so He says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." So He's emphasizing, it's kind of like, you know, verse 20 covers us, but in verse 21, it's like He's saying, let me just make this even more clear. You, in the past, you were alienated from Him. You weren't reconciled to Him. You were alienated from Him. Now, let me amplify this statement. You were alienated from Him no matter what you did. Because if it's only the blood of Jesus and His cross and His death, as He mentions here, if that's the only way for me to be reconciled to the Father and to receive this forgiveness, that means that everything else I did could not change my condition of being alienated from Him, no matter what I did. And not only that, but He says you were an enemy. Can you imagine all these people that do good things for God, and you're considered an enemy? Why is that? Here's why. And this is going to answer some questions for you, for some people. As long as I say that the shed blood of Jesus and His death on the cross is not necessary for me to be reconciled to God, I have become an enemy unto God. How have I become an enemy unto God? It's because I'm now saying that the shed blood and death on the cross is unnecessary. What is necessary is this, whatever I call this, whatever I present as being workable. And God is saying, no, you don't understand. I'm the one who has spoken my blessing, my approval, and my acceptance upon the blood of my Son Jesus and His death on the cross. And this is the only thing that will work. If you don't accept that, what you're saying is you believe something else will work. You have actually said that what He has done doesn't mean as much as what I say it has done. Now, I'm using a lot of words that we understand. But the magnitude of this truth is lost on us. And this is one of the reasons why, boy, I don't want to diminish anything here, so please don't anybody misinterpret what I'm saying. But it's one of the reasons why we get so upset thinking about living in eternity forever and ever with Jesus when our family members and loved ones and friends aren't there with us. How can I live forever in heaven knowing they're being tormented in hell? Here's how. When you get to heaven, you're going to understand more than ever how that they were an enemy unto God. And it doesn't matter how nice they are here in this world, in this life. Remember, from God's perspective, the only thing that can make a person right with Him is the blood of Jesus and His death on the cross, and that's it. There's nothing else. And the moment, I mean the moment, that you say you don't need that, or you say something like, I don't need all that religious stuff, or whatever, however it is a person says it, the moment you say that is the moment you have made yourself, you put yourself in opposition to God, and you have alienated yourself from Him, and you have become an enemy. Because if you believe that, if you believe that you don't need the shed blood and the death on the cross, if that's what you believe, you know what's going to happen? Sooner or later, somebody is going to hear your theology as you say, I don't buy into that. It might be your husband, wife, it might be your kids, your mom, your dad. But somebody, when this conversation comes up, somebody somewhere, somehow is going to hear this. Your belief system about the blood of Jesus and the death on the cross is going to come out. And what's happening is you're preaching a gospel that doesn't line up with the truth of the word of the gospel. That's how you become an enemy unto Him. And there are people here in this room right now and watching and listening to this. You've got family members. Man, they'd give you the shirt off their back. If you were homeless, they'd take you in. They'd feed you. They would do everything for you. But the one thing they won't do is stand in agreement with you that Jesus is Lord. And they're rejecting Him. And as of right now, they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And it breaks your heart. But listen, when we get to heaven, we're going to understand this. I mean, when the book of Revelation is over and done with, we are going to, our eyes are going to be open and we're going to see this in a whole different light. And we're going to, I don't think God's going to give us necessarily the full revelation of people's hearts, but we're going to understand how serious it was, even for the sweetest, nicest people in the world, to say, I don't need Jesus. And we're going to understand how they are an enemy unto God Himself. And I personally believe that our unwillingness to accept this reality that God's... I mean, He says right here, look, before you accepted Jesus, you were alienated. You were alienated. You were separated from Him and an enemy. See, this is God speaking here. And God is giving us... I mean, it's like He's kind of pulling back the curtain of heaven a little bit. And He's saying, let me show you how I see these people. I look beyond their good actions on the outside. I look beyond how sweet and kind they are during Christmas and how nice they are to you throughout the year. He said, what I'm seeing is a heart that absolutely rejects everything I have offered, including reconciliation unto me through the blood of my Son and His death on the cross. We're going to see it differently. He still loves them. And His arms are still open to them, and the cross is still available to them. You know what I'm saying? He hasn't rejected them. They're rejecting Him. But He's still telling them, you're welcome. Hey, listen, until you take that last breath on that earth, you are welcome at this cross to be washed in the blood, to be reconciled, to be forgiven, to be restored, to have fellowship with me. You're welcome. I don't care what you've done in this life, you're still welcome because the blood of my Son will set you free from your past. Praise God. And so He says, look, those of you, well, all of us, you were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. And here's what Jesus intends to do with us. Jesus intends to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight if... You see that next word? If. You see that if? Do you see that if? He has already established the fact. These people, us, you have been reconciled. You were an enemy. You were alienated from God. But because you put your faith in Christ Jesus... You heard the word of the truth of the gospel. You heard it. And you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And now because of His blood, because of the work, because of the fact that God honored that blood, God stepped in and He translated you out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. You now have peace with God. You've been reconciled. You've been delivered. You've been set free. You've been born again. You're one of the born from the dead. And because of all of this, it is Jesus' full intention to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in the sight of Almighty God if. That word right there, if, tells you, you might and you just might not. Well, what is the if? If you continue in the faith. What faith? Faith in Christ Jesus. What kind of faith in Christ Jesus? Faith that... He's the one who has given me a hope that is laid up in heaven. He's the one that enables me to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He's the one that enables me to walk worthy of the Lord into all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. He's the one that enables me to be strengthened with all might according to the power of God. He's the one who has made it possible for me to have a relationship with God. In other words, this reconciled relationship with God. He's the one who's the head of the church. He's the one who's the head of the body. All of these things. If you continue in the faith that everything is completed in Jesus. You're going to see this again in just a few moments. If you continue in this faith that there is nothing you can do, and that everything you did before did not get you into this place of reconciliation, it's only the blood of Jesus, death on the cross, and you accepting that. If you continue in the faith of the completed work of Jesus, grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. He just mentions this over in verses 4 and 5. The word of the truth of the gospel, the hope laid up for you in heaven. He says, listen, Jesus is going to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable, but you have to continue in the faith. What faith? The faith that got me in this relationship with God in the first place. You have to continue in the faith, and not only continue in the faith, but you need to be grounded and settled. Now, this is key. If you're not grounded and settled, then there's a good chance you could be moved away, which is what he says right next. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. This gospel that was preached, meaning this is the only way, this is the only hope, this is the only chance you have to be restored to God, to be reconciled to God. It's the only chance you have for any kind of redemption, forgiveness. This is it. The blood of Jesus, His death on the cross. And when He says, not moved away from the hope. Okay, what is my hope? My hope is in what Jesus did for me. This phrase, moved away, it's in the Greek, it's not a word that implies one person forcibly removing another person from the place wherein they stand. This phrase, moved away, what it means is a person who, through the influence of what they have heard, in their minds, reconcile to themselves a specific decision. And when he says moved away from the hope, it means a decision to move oneself away in the opposite direction. The opposite direction from what? The hope of everything that Jesus has been for me. The hope of the truth of the gospel. All the stuff we've been reading so far in chapter 1, what he's doing is he's emphasizing to them, this is what you have in Christ and nothing else. This is who you are in Christ and nothing else. This is what you received in Christ and nothing else. He's emphasizing the fact there's no other way but through Jesus. And he says, now, you were an enemy and you were alienated from God, but you've been reconciled unto God through the blood, through His death on the cross. And because of that, Jesus is going to present you to the Father. When is He going to present us to the Father? How can He present us to the Father? How? Well, we have to be there, do we not? In other words, on the day of judgment. Because He's going to present us to the Father after He, from His throne, has judged us holy, unreprovable, and unblameable. And He will turn to the Father and say, Father, they were never moved away from the hope that they had in me. They were steadfast in their faith. Notice He uses the word faith. If you continue in the faith, not the do's, not the works, not the performing, the faith. He says, if you remain steadfast in the faith, if you continue in the faith, the word continue means a daily lifestyle, a daily form of existence in the faith of everything that's related to Jesus Christ and Him alone. If you do this, He's going to present you this way. And then Jesus, on that day of judgment, He says, I judge you. And as I examine you, according to the word of truth of the gospel, You have stayed true. You never wavered. You never walked away. You never backed off. And I find you holy, unreprovable, unblameable. Let me introduce you to the Father. And he says, Father, he, she is holy, unreprovable, unblameable. Now, at that point, the Father does no more examination. You know why? Because you've already appeared before the judgment seat of Christ. It's over. Do you think the Father's going to say, well, now, son, I don't know if I believe you on this one, because I know them. No. The Son says, Father, I want to introduce you to holy, unreprovable, and unblameable. And the Father says, hey, come on in. There's a stone over here. It's got a new name for you written down. Praise God. And so, Jesus, I pass through the judgment seat of Christ. He presents me to the Father. If I continue in the gospel, or in the faith of the gospel of the truth, of this word that he's given to me. And if I don't do that, what do you think is going to happen? That's why he used the word if. Well, jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 6. He says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. That's continuing in the faith. It's not just a matter of being holy, which is a part of this, but it's a matter of walking in him, meaning as he lived unto the Father on earth, we live unto him on earth, continuing in the faith. Now, remember a moment ago, in chapter 1, verse 23, he said, continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Well, here he says in chapter 2, verse 6, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him. Meaning, I draw my life, if you will, from him. I'm rooted in him. I draw my beliefs from him. I draw my convictions from him. Everything about him, as I'm rooted in him, I'm drawing it from him. And he says, rooted and built up in him. And this results in you being what? Established in the faith. Grounded and settled in the faith. Established in the faith. This word established, think of it as being set in cement. You are going nowhere fast. I am established. I am firm. Established in the faith as ye have been taught. Well, who did the teaching? Well, for one thing, Paul. For another thing, Epaphras. But for another thing, it would have been the Holy Spirit. Because he would have taught them about praying in tongues to receive teaching from the Holy Ghost. And so he says, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Well, over in chapter 1, he told us in verse 12 to give thanks unto the Father because he's the one that's made us, qualified us to be partakers of this inheritance. Now look what he says here in verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, he's already told me that I have to continue in the faith. And if I continue in the faith, then I'll be presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. He's already told me that I need to be grounded and settled. He's already said here that I need to walk in Christ Jesus because he's the one I receive. He's told me I need to be rooted and built up in him, not rooted and built up in anything else. And he says, but beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Notice in chapter 1, verse 23, he talked about that moved away. Remember I shared the moved away has to do with being influenced to what you hear? That's what that word, that phrase moved away means. You hear something, you reason in your mind, you make a decision based upon that reasoning, and you take action based upon that decision. So he's saying this moved away means you've heard something said, and you've reasoned in your mind that it means this, so you're moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, remember, this moved away from the hope of the gospel, it's not about somebody saying, come on, let's go rob a bank. No. Moved away from the hope of the gospel. Meaning, I'm moved away from the hope of the gospel to a false hope that has been presented to me by somebody else in what they are saying. And this is what he's making reference to in chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man move you away or spoil you. This word spoil, it's an interesting word because it gives the part of the imagery that it presents. Part of it is of a like a thief robbing somebody and taking everything they have. And I mean everything. The home, the car, you know, your all of your possessions, even to your clothes. To where when they leave, you are left with nothing, even to the point of them taking you prey. So what he's saying is, beware lest any man spoil you through what? Basically, through their teachings. Teachings that move you away from the hope of Christ in the direction of a hope that cannot produce. And remember the image of the word spoil, of the thief coming in and taking everything that you have? Well, we just read in chapter 1 how that God has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. What inheritance? The inheritance that comes with Jesus Christ. We're joint heirs with Him. And what He's telling you here is, if these guys come in here and you give them ear, and they begin teaching you the philosophies and vain deceits after the traditions of men and the rudiments of this world, and you begin to hear this, and you begin to reason in your mind that these things make sense, and you start putting your faith in those things to produce God's life, God's forgiveness, God's hope, God's blessings in your life, then what's happened is these people have become like that thief, and they're stealing, if you will, the inheritance right out from underneath your feet to the point to where ultimately it could lead to you standing there with nothing, not even your salvation, because you've been moved away from the hope. You know, other places in Scripture, you know, being clothed with the garments of salvation, robes of righteousness and so forth. He's talking here, this is where it could end up. It's a process, and it could end up with you being completely spoiled by these people that come in and teach these things. And he mentions philosophies, vain deceit, the traditions of men after the rudiments of this world. And you could really say, you know, the works and efforts that you can produce on your own. That's a variation on the theme of what he's saying here. And then he turns right around in verse 9 and he says, for in Him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, what he's saying in verse 9 is, all of the things that these guys would come in and teach you, that if you do this and do that and don't do this and don't do that and hear and do and all that, and they teach you those things and tell you that these are the things that give you hope in this life, hope for everything that God has to offer, he's saying, no, let me remind you again that it's in Christ, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We're the body of Christ. That means through Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in us. He's saying, it ain't going to happen any other way. You can't have what God offers any other way than through Christ. And then in verse 10, he says, and you are complete in Him. Not through the philosophies, vain deceits, traditions of men, rudiments of this world. You are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. I'm complete in Him. You ever heard Christians talk about doing things to become a more completed Christian? You ever heard that? That's a lie. That's verse 8 stuff. It's philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of the world of men and rudiments of this world. He says, no, the verse 8 stuff, that doesn't make you complete. You're complete in Him. In other words, you don't need anything else. There is nothing else that can give you hope. There is no other hope that you could use in your life to bring about what God has promised you through Jesus. And he says, you're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now notice what he says in verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You know what he's doing right here in verse 11? He is identifying some of these philosophies, vain deceits, and traditions of men and rudiments of the world. He mentions circumcision. Why would he mention circumcision unless this was something being emphasized in the verse 8 teachings? Well, Paul talked about this in Galatians. You can go back and read that later on. He's identifying circumcision because one of the things that was being taught was for you to be complete, you have to be circumcised. And he says, no, you are complete in Him. How did you get in Him? You put your faith in Him. My faith in Him is what has made me complete. There's nothing else I need to do to complete my salvation, including circumcision. And then in verse 12, he reminds them of something else. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. And so he's saying, look, I just told you about Jesus being the firstborn from the dead. God raised Him from the dead. Now, you put your faith in Him and you were buried with Him in baptism. Now, this whole thing, what he's talking about here, and I'll try to be really brief. What he's talking about here in verse 12, this concept is completely lost on the church today in general. Because in those days, water baptism represented, well, one of the things that it represented was this. When you converted, well, okay, I'll just share it real quickly. Let's say that a Canaanite believed that God was the only true God under the law now in the Old Testament, and that this Canaanite wanted to, I want to be a Jew. Well, there was a process through which this Canaanite had to go. A lot of different things, and one of the things was circumcision. And another one of the things was a water baptism. And so what they would do, there would be a priest who would get in the water with this Canaanite, and the Canaanite had to be completely naked, and then there would be other priests up on the beach, upon the shore. And as they would lower this Canaanite into the water, they would say, you know, briefly, you know, this day you die as a Canaanite. And then as they raised him up out of the water, this day you are born again as a Jew. Now what that meant was, and this is what these people understood it, it meant that from that day forward, you turned your back on everything related to your past. And the only thing you embraced and lived by was that which came from God. In other words, he's saying, when you were buried with Him by baptism, do you not understand you turned your back on all of the philosophies, vain deceits, traditions of men related to the law? He's calling the law philosophy, the ordinances and so forth. He's calling them, you know, the thing of circumcision and all this other. He's saying it's a philosophy. It's a vain deceit. Even though Paul himself lived by this stuff for years. He's now saying it's a vain deceit. And the Jews, well, you can imagine how furious they would get. How can you say this is why the law of Moses, this is what we had. He got what you had. But it's been completed and fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and you are complete in Him. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you put your faith in Him, what you're saying is, I will live with Him, for Him, by Him, in Him. I will walk in Him as I have received Him, and I'm turning my back on all these other things. That's why he says, don't let somebody come in here and spoil you through these vain deceits, because they're going to tell you this thing over here and that thing over there, and you know, you have to do all of this because this is what will help you complete your Christianity. But the thing is, if you keep putting your faith in those things to complete your Christianity, eventually you're going to get to the place of putting your faith in those things for your Christianity. And when you do that, you have now alienated yourself once again from God, and you have become an enemy, because now what you're doing is you're telling people you have to keep the law, or you have to do this, or you have to wear that in order to be saved. This is dangerous, folks. Well, he continues here, and he says, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised Him from the dead, and you... We've seen this before, haven't we? And you, remember we were alienated and enemies? And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him. You're quickened together with Jesus. You're made alive unto God through Jesus, not through anything you do. You're not quickened together by the law. You're not quickened together by the vain deceits. You're not quickened together by circumcision. He says, you're quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What He's telling you in verse 15 is that you've been given this same victory. Jesus did the work of winning the battle, but then He turned around and gave us the certificate of victory, praise God. And He says in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So He's saying right here, don't let anybody come in and spoil your salvation. We think in terms of spoil, the word spoil, it has a much harsher meaning than what we just commonly would think of. And so He says, let no man therefore judge you. What does He mean by let no man therefore judge you? Now listen to this. Do not sit under the teaching of someone who will judge you as not being saved because you haven't done this and you haven't done that and you haven't done this and you haven't done that. You hear me? Now we sit and we say, amen, praise God, hallelujah. Do you understand there are Christians? They're sitting in churches right now this day and they're having somebody look at them and tell them stuff like, you know, because you go to church on Sunday and you don't go to church on Saturday, you're going to hell. That's a vain deceit. And the problem is, those people are inching in the direction of spoiling others' salvation. They're not fully turning their back on Jesus Christ, okay? I don't want you to misunderstand me. But it's a step in the direction. If you tell me I'm going to hell, listen, if you say, I don't care how much you profess Jesus, I don't care how much you call on His name, if you don't go to church on Saturday, you're going to hell, then where's my faith? You're telling me my faith is on the seventh day of the week? That day didn't die for me. Jesus died for me. That day didn't shed blood for me. Jesus shed blood for me. And that day wasn't the firstborn from the dead. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. Amen. My faith is in Jesus. And I can go to church any day I want. And so He says, listen, do not just... Now I'm paraphrasing, you understand. He's saying, do not just sit there and let somebody pass judgment on you because you eat pork. I mean, they didn't have a problem eating beef or lamb. But so therefore, beef and lamb, you know. But then there are Christians that are onto this, you know, can't eat meat thing. And He's saying, listen, boy, I hope the people that need to hear this hear it and let it sink in. God, our Father, who came to earth in the form of Jesus Christ and died for our sins, is saying, do not sit under the judgment of people who do this. May I paraphrase? Yes, you can. He's saying, if you go to a church and this is what they do, pack your bags and get out. You don't even have to pray about it. Go. Because, listen, God doesn't want anybody sitting in a church where they're hearing your salvation is dependent upon the day you worship, upon what you eat and what you wear and so on and so forth. They are step by step leading you in the wrong direction and spoiling. Listen, even if they don't leave me completely to turn my back on Jesus Christ, I don't want half of my inheritance spoiled. You understand what I'm saying? You know, Paul's the one that said, all things are lawful for me, I can eat all things. So let's eat, praise God. Doesn't mean I like everything. Doesn't mean I will eat everything. But he says, let's do it. Well, now look here. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath. The word days was added, which means a plurality of Sabbaths. meaning Sabbath this week, next week, the week after, so on and so forth. Some of you in this room right now, you know people that are caught up in this. And look, you know, you can fuss with me and argue with me all you want. Isn't it amazing how some people want to fuss with a person that simply reads the Bible? God Himself says right here, don't let anybody judge you concerning the Sabbath. My Sabbath is Jesus Christ. It's not a day of the week. But then he goes on in verse 17 and says, which meat, drink, respect. And in other words, verse 16 is speaking about, you know, ordinances of the law. And he says, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. What we just read a little bit ago, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. I put my faith in Christ Jesus, I get born again, I get reconciled unto God, I become a member of the church, I become a part of the body. And it says right here, the body is of Christ. All of those ordinances, the vain deceits, the traditions and all that stuff, he says those things are a shadow. When I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I moved out of the shadow into the body. Now I'm a part of the thing that was casting the shadow. Why on God's green earth would I... Now listen, why on God's green earth would I want to, by my decision, separate myself from the body and go back under the shadow where there is no salvation? Right. And that's what you're doing when you buy into all this other stuff and let men spoil you through their wrong teaching. Let lead you away from faith in Christ for salvation. You're actually separating yourself from the body. Why would you want to do that? It's because somebody's taught you something that you reasoned in your mind made sense, and now you're doing it to maintain your salvation. It says, walk in Him as you received Him. It says, you're complete in Him. The blood of Jesus, death on the cross. And he says, this is the only way that he's going to be able to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in the sight of God. That's it. No other way. What we're reading here is Paul being used by God to warn the people of the unpardonable sin. You say, what? The moment you put your faith in anything other for the salvation that God offers, and you've turned your back on Him, Hebrews talks about this. It would have been better for them to have not believed than to have believed and then turned away. We'll see it later on in the series. And so he's saying, look, if you don't continue in the faith, you will have committed a sin. But you notice in all of this that we've read, I mean, I don't remember one time reading the word sin. But what we have read is the description of a sin that will send you to hell. Because when he threw that one little word, if, in there. And I want you to see something else in chapter 3. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Don't seek the rudiments of the world, the philosophies, vain deceits, and traditions of men. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. What that means is the law wasn't up there, or isn't up there. You see this? He says, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above, not on things on earth. That isn't just a matter of becoming enamored with money and possessions and so forth, but it's also enamored with works that take place, you know, the rudiments of the world. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. It isn't just when Christ shall appear. It's when Christ, who is our life. It's like that is thrown in as another reminder that your only hope of being glorified like Him is if you remain in Him steadfast in the faith. Mortify therefore... Now he's getting into actions. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now, earlier in this series, different sermons, we've already gone through all of these words in verse 5 and defined them. Get the previous messages, listen, you'll hear the definition. And what he's saying is, look, don't keep living with these verse 5 things in your life, because the wrath of God is released upon all the people who live that way. He says, well, that's the children of disobedience. That's talking about the lost people. Well, okay, I'll grant that to you. Yes, lost people. But if we as believers make a decision to live according to verse 5 stuff, aren't we in disobedience to the very nature of God on the inside of us? Are we not now children of disobedience? Of course we are. In the which ye also walked some time, or in the past when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. We've covered these in past sermons as well. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In other words, you're not going to live according to the law or study all the ordinances of the law to be renewed in the knowledge of Him. You can only be renewed, settled, grounded, established in the faith according to who He is if you have the knowledge of Him. You see this? So again, he's drawing our attention to the fact that, look, you're born again. The old man, verse 9, sin nature, boom, gone. Verse 10, you got the new man. Now, this new man is renewed, or is developed, is matured, it grows, becomes established in the faith. If you seek after His image, seek after who He is. And one of the best ways to do that, study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How did Jesus live? What did Jesus do? And not only that, praying in the Spirit, and not only that, but reading through the New Testament and getting the revelation of the King of the Church, the Head of the Body. And the relationship that we have with Him. That's how you get established in the faith. Because when you get established in the faith, you know what you're not going to do? You're not going to buy into it when somebody says, well, yes, but if you haven't been circumcised. Well, yes, if you don't go to church on Saturday. Well, yes, if you restrain yourself from eating pork. Well, yes, if you don't cut your split ends. Well, yes. I mean, and all the stuff they start adding. All the stuff they start throwing in. And I've said this before, you know, shared this story before, but you know, here quite a while back, I passed along to you about that church in Texas, to where it was a good church apparently at one time, but step by step they got off into the law to the point to where the leaders of the church and the pastor dressing like the Levitical priests, and they're even now offering animal sacrifices to maintain their salvation. They're putting their faith. How would you like to stand before God and have Him say, this is my son? Yes, oh yes, hallelujah, Jesus. You know, He's the source of your salvation. Oh, glory to God. Why were you killing all those animals down there? Oh, well, we wanted to be right in your eyes. We wanted to have salvation. We wanted to have... Now, wait a second. Didn't I say He's the final sacrifice? Well, yes, that's what you said in your word, but that's not really what you meant. Let me share with you, God, what you really meant. And if you need some help, we've got it all written down. You know, we'll let you read our books. You know what's going to happen? That won't happen. And I'll tell you what's going to happen. When people get to heaven and they stand before God on that day of judgment, there will be no arguing. Because you're going to be in the presence of absolute, pure holiness, glory, righteousness, truth. And it's going to penetrate into the very essence of every spiritual molecule of your being. And you are going to know how bad you missed it. And the people that teach this kind of stuff, let me just say this. Maybe I said it before, but I'll say it again. It'll fit in here. I really don't know where the line is. I don't. These people that say you're going to hell if you don't go to church on Saturday, I don't know that they've crossed that line. I don't know where that line is. But I do know. I don't want to get close to it. I want to be rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith. I want to know Him. That's just like Paul said, I just want to know Him, Christ and Him crucified. And I want to conform to His image, not the image of the vain deceits. Praise the Lord. So yes, this message absolutely fits into this series, the judgment seat of Christ. Praise God. I am so thankful for the Holy Spirit and what praying in tongues does to take us into that, deeper into that level of truth. Hallelujah.